Today. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. Verse 24. Let's back up to verse 23. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. I want to speak this morning on the cost of redemption. We know that the scripture is very plain insofar as we are concerned, that all of God's salvation and all God's deliverance and all God's redemption has been given to us freely, absolutely no charge unto us at all. We rejoice in those scriptures, those wonderful messages. There are so many. The entire Word of God is actually possessed of them. But verses like Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come you buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine without and milk without money. And without price. And of course, as we continue through the scripture, we find that that's not simply an option that we don't have any money. It is an absolute necessity that we come to God with absolutely nothing. Ephesians 2:8 is another classic that we've seen for years. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We have said for so long that God doesn't sell anything, but He gives everything unto us. Revelation 22:17 says it this way, Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take. the water of life freely. That invitation is out unto all men, even throughout the tribulation period, even throughout the millennium. John 4:14 says it this way, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And we rejoice greatly in all of that bounty and all that provision that God has literally given to us without money, without price. We can conclude then that all of God's redemption is freely given to all men. And again, without money, without cost. But we want to notice today that redemption was not without cost. There was a tremendous price paid for that. David sets it forth here in type, as we see in this message. There are so many messages that God has given to mankind down through the ages, and telling of the beautiful story of Christ and his cross. Here in this place, we read that David said, "I will not offer anything unto the Lord of that which does cost me nothing." And so he bought the threshing floor, the oxen, for 50 shekels of silver. When we compare this with 1 Chronicles 21, we find that David apparently paid 600 shekels of gold for the entire mountain of Moriah, as we'll see later, and he paid the 50 for these sacrifices. The fact of the matter is that no one can really measure the full price and cost of redemption. We're never going to know, we're never going to understand that, because that is something God in His Christ, His anointed, have accomplished, and we simply will never know the full extent of what He paid to set me free from the tremendous bondage of sin and unrighteousness. I want to see that plan of redemption as it is unfolded in this chapter. Let us go back to the very first verse of chapter 24, and we read these words, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." We're not told specifically why that God's anger was kindled against Israel. We know that it happened more than once, because it says it was kindled again. We know Israel has a history of idolatry, a history of rebellion, a history of unbelief. And so no doubt this is the same thing, that his anger was again kindled, and you will notice it is against Israel. I want to understand here that his anger was kindled against the whole nation and not just against David, as some might think. Then we read these words, that he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Let us understand here that the he is not God. We read in the book of James, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." James goes into a great spiel in order for men to understand it is not God who leads you astray. And so let's understand here, it was not God who moved David to number the children of Israel, which was against what God would do. It was rather Satan. 1 Chronicles 21:1 tells us this, "Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." It is the same as it is so often down through the scripture. God simply uses Satan in order to accomplish his purposes. And so he did once again. And so as we see here, that Satan is actually the one that moved David against Israel, and God simply used it to accomplish his own purposes, as he has done down through the ages. I want to notice that David shows forth that he is and he does have the true heart of a shepherd. Notice verse 10. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. He went ahead and he did it, even though Joab advised him not to, perhaps others, but David went ahead. And now then, after it's all over, David shows that he has a conscience which can be pricked by the Lord. And that's exactly what happened here. So his heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And he said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I've done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David took the blame for this, and indeed he was to blame for numbering the people. But skip down to verse 17. God poured out his wrath and his judgment upon Israel. But notice this, David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. We read in the very first verse that Israel was guilty. God was angry against them. And so indeed, David comes on the scene now, and he takes it that God is going to judge him for numbering the people. But this was far greater than just David's sin. But I want to notice that David becomes a beautiful type of Christ himself, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He comes on the scene as though he were the one who had sinned. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus took on him the sins of the entire world. He acted and he took that place as though he were the one who was guilty, and that God should hold him accountable. And this is exactly what God did. So David said, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? And that's exactly the same as it was with us. Because even though we also were guilty, we got clean away, so to speak. We were exonerated because Jesus himself took all the burden for our sin and our iniquity and our unrighteousness and our wickedness. God held him accountable for all of that. I pray thee, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Well, God has an answer. God didn't let it go by. We have stated before, Scripture is very plain, that indeed God's government cannot let even one sin go by unpunished. And so in verse 18, we read that Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord into the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And this is a very select place. This is what I want to notice today, is that this was God's idea. It wasn't David who decided to go to Araunah and to have this sacrifice at his threshing floor. This is God's idea, and it is not a new one. This threshing floor is located on Mount Moriah, as we'll see here in just a moment. There is a history of Mount Moriah. This is not the first time that God ordered a man to go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice. We read it in Genesis how that God said unto Abraham, Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there, that is Isaac, for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. That's Genesis 22:2. And so Abraham was instructed to go to Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3:1, we read this. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. And notice where it is. It is where the Lord appeared to David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah, the Jebusite. And so here we find three major things that are associated with Mount Moriah. Abraham offered Isaac there. Here in our text we read that David offered these sacrifices in order to stop the plague that had come upon Israel at that time. It was the place where Solomon built his temple. And we can indeed say that it is the same place where the millennial temple is also going to be built. Now, for just a little history, we might understand and know that right now the Mosque of Omar stands there. But that will be removed, and the millennial temple is going to stand in this same spot. Moriah. The word means my teacher, or scene of Jehovah. After Abraham had offered Isaac, and Isaac had been, in essence, raised from the dead, Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh. It means Jehovah will see to it. And that is exactly what we find at Calvary. Jehovah saw to it. It was God's idea to go to Calvary, or to Moriah, as we would say, that God is going to see to it. And so we find out that God ordained Calvary, and indeed God owns it. This is why God is so severe in his judgment against people who refuse to accept his son and his redemption. He laid out a complete plan paid fully by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if men reject that, yes, God is offended because of it. And they will pay the price themselves. I want to see a little bit more about this wonderful place that God ordained. We have found here that David offered these sacrifices, and those sacrifices David paying for them is simply a picture of what Christ did in paying for all of our redemption there at the cross of Calvary. Once again, here we read it was 50 shekels of silver. He bought the whole area apparently for 600 shekels of gold. But make no mistake, Calvary belongs only to God and his Christ. Here we find that he bought it in order to offer these sacrifices, and that's not surprising. Sacrificing was a way of life and had been for so many years. I want to go to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, where Paul enlarges on that sacrificial offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9. We find this truth, of course, throughout the scripture, but here in this chapter we find so much concerning the blood that had to be shed, that was shed that day on Araunah's threshing floor. And it is something that God ordained so long ago. Hebrews 9, in verse 6, we read, "Now when these things were thus ordained," and as we have seen so many times, Paul is describing the way things were in the tabernacle on the great day of atonement. "When these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle," that is the first compartment known as the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. "Into the second," that was known as the Holy of Holies, "went the high priest alone once every year." Once again, that was on the great day of atonement. But you will notice, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Much the same that David did there on Mount Moriah. Now I want to notice why the blood is so important. It always has been. Leviticus 17:11 says it this way, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The life is in the blood. The only way that God could ever pay for sin is to take the life that had sinned. We read of the law, as Jesus, I believe it was very emphatic concerning the law, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, life for life. This was the essence of the law. And keep in mind that when Jesus came, he came made of a woman and made under the law. Jesus had to abide by all of the rules of the law, and the law demanded punishment. The law demanded that life be spent, that life be taken. And so the blood is no accident here throughout the scripture. When this man, the high priest, went in to offer these sacrifices, he went in, as we read here, not without blood. God emphasized this from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, because life was taken in the Garden of Eden in order that Adam and Eve might be spared. It's been that principle down through the ages. But Jesus made the offering of all time when he offered his own life, when he shed his own blood there on the cross of Calvary. Notice verse 12 of this chapter. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves." How many thousands of animals had been slain down through the years? But all of that blood was only symbolic. It was not the real thing. It did not give the real payment. "Neither by the blood of bulls goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I want to again notice a little bit about this blood. "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." We have heard for many, many years there are those that say that Jesus took his blood back to heaven. But that really is not the case. I want to notice here that Jesus actually entered into the holy place when he was on the cross of Calvary. That's where the atonement was made for our sin, not 3 days later when he was raised from the grave and would have taken his blood back to heaven, because that didn't happen. The scripture is very clear that when the Roman soldier pierced his side, the blood flowed down to the foot of the cross. That's exactly where it should be. You go throughout the scripture, and all that blood was to be poured out into the dust. Why? Because that blood was representative of all the filth and the contamination, all of the degradation, all of the corruption, and everything that was represented in the blood of humanity. It must be poured down into the dust from whence it was taken. And so it was that the blood of Jesus was literally spilled down into the dust from whence it came. Why would you want to take something that represented all of that back to heaven? You see, it was poured out in payment. Life, the life of all mankind, was included in the blood that Jesus shed there at the cross of Calvary. And so the blood was poured out into the dust where it belonged. I had never really noticed the order of the statement that is mentioned here in this verse. But let us notice it. "Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once." He entered in once into the holy place to offer that offering. He's at the right hand of God for all time, but he entered in once there on the cross of Calvary into the holy place. And then notice this latter portion, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption for us was good at that very moment. He had already obtained it. And the last words that he's uttered from the cross prove that. It is finished. He didn't mean my life is done. He meant that the work, the sacrificial work in shedding of blood, in purchasing our redemption, is finished. It is done. And again, it was not waiting until his blood should be returned to heaven, because it never was. Jesus had no blood. He was flesh and bones, but not flesh and blood after his resurrection. And so his blood did the job that it was supposed to do. He purchased our redemption by pouring out his life blood for me there on the cross of Calvary. Notice on down in verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And I labored over that for a number of years, because I would think it would read that all things are purged with blood. But what he's talking about is this. There were some things that were washed with water. But you will notice this is included in that. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. But notice this. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And this is where we understand. It is the shedding of blood that gives the water of the word power for cleansing and purging. Were it not for the cross, we could not be sanctified with the washing of water by the word. It took the shedding of the blood of the Lamb in order to make that message in all of the word of God effective. It all hinged, it all depended on Jesus pouring out his life blood on the cross of Christ that day, Calvary that day. And because of it, all of the cleansing of the word of God throughout our lifetime is now effective. And it is so important that we cling to that, that we understand the tremendous work that Jesus did and only Jesus could do there on the cross of Calvary. When David offered the sacrifice back there in 2 Samuel 24, when he bought Araunah's threshing floor, the end of that story says that the plague was stayed. Let us notice verse 26 of this chapter. Hebrews 9:26. Then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The plague was stayed at the cross of Calvary. Jesus put away sin. Let us understand the magnitude of that glorious statement. He didn't just cover it over for a while. He didn't just give us a pass for a while, as it was all of those sacrifices back in the Old Testament. Jesus put away sin at the cross. This is why you and I do not need to live another day under the bondage of sin, because it has been put away. The blood of Jesus will empower us to live above sin in our lifetime today. Not only forgiven of sin, but power not to commit sin. Sin has been put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the same result prevails here as it did in 2 Samuel 24. The plague of sin has been stayed in our lives, all because of what Jesus did there at the cross. Again, it costs us nothing except to believe God. But Jesus paid a price that I am persuaded we will never be able to comprehend. And so today, as we take of this communion supper, let us once again, as Jesus said, as oft as you do it, remember me. And today we remember that Jesus paid the full price, and there is nothing left for us to do except to believe that message and to rejoice in what he has already accomplished.